Soldiers were deployed across Jerusalem Al-Quds to provide protection to settlers who toured in groups the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and took photos of several places. Other strict measures have also been taken on Friday to prevent Muslims reach the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Experts believe the incursions are part of Israel's policy to Judaize the holy site and expel the Palestinians out from the holy city.
The Israeli regime is escalating the situation in Jerusalem Al-Quds. It's only mounting tensions. The Israeli prime minister is facing internal problems and he's looking for ways to survive. He knows settlers will help him to do so. That is why he won't stop their acts. Therefore, the settlers are provided with a good opportunity to desecrate the site and provoke the Palestinians during their holidays.
Since its occupation of the Palestinian lands, Israel has been launching violent crackdown on Palestinians in different ways, especially when it serves Tel Aviv's interests. During the Jewish holidays, Israeli settlers escalate their raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Palestinians say the raids are provocative and pursue the policy of suppression by Israeli regime against the Palestinian people living in the holy city of Al-Quds. Mona Qadil, occupied Ramallah.
The West and Russia are on a collision course again over Ukraine. The Kremlin has warned the Western military alliance NATO that any deployment of troops along the Ukrainian border with Russia would deteriorate the situation further. Moscow says it would be forced to take extra measures to ensure its own security if the U.S.-led NATO sends troops in support of Ukraine. That, a day after the Ukrainian president accused Russia of building up troops along the border amid renewed clashes between the Ukrainian military and pro-Russian militias. Russia says its military presence on the border is not meant to threaten Ukraine. Moscow's response came after the U.S. warned last week against what it called Russian intimidation and pledged to stand by Ukraine. Russia and Ukraine have had a conflict centered on Crimea and Donbas regions since 2014. Tensions surfaced with Kiev and Moscow recently trading blame for a spike in violence in eastern Ukraine. In a recent meeting, NATO ambassadors condemned what they called Moscow's military buildup near Ukraine. However, the Russia foreign minister says the U.S.-led anti-Russia NATO campaign will ultimately destroy Ukraine.
Judging by the information published by the media, the majority of Ukrainian military forces understands the fatality of any actions leading to a hot conflict. I very much hope that they will not be incited by politicians, who in turn will be incited by the West, led by the United States.
The U.S. and European leaders are losing no time to denounce and threaten Russia, citing Ukraine. Tensions have been running high ever since Ukraine's Crimea region re-entered into Russia following a referendum. Since then, NATO has been expanding its Eastern Front. The United States missile systems in Romania and Poland, as well as American soldiers and military hardware in the region, are part of the military alliance game plan. Latvia and Lithuania are among destinations where NATO members have been sending their troops and weaponries. The reason? They lie right along the border with Russia. Apart from military deployments near Russia's borders, the West has imposed several rounds of sanctions against the Kremlin. It seems the continued pressure on Russia could plunge the two sides into another Cold War era and throw them and their allies into yet another vicious arms race.
As United States President Joe Biden keeps failing to honor his campaign promise to quickly undo the damage wrought by his predecessor on relations with Iran, Washington is grappling with the reality that it's now a very different geopolitical world. The just-signed $400 billion 25-year Iran-China Pact, which China's foreign minister called permanent, has been received with shock and awe across the Beltway. Washington's long-standing effort to totally isolate and blockade Iran has formally failed, while China's new ally provides a major energy obstacle to the Pentagon's militaristic pivot to Asia policy.
The foreign policy of the United States really does not change under Democrats or Republicans very much. So there's agreement in that area of the oligarchy on foreign policy. And foreign policy really is based on controlling controlling basically the world.
The Economic and Security Alliance worsens the leverage of the United States, but they have repeatedly undermined their own bargaining position. In 2018, the United States illegally and unilaterally pulled out of the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program, and then began reimposing crippling economic sanctions designed to force Iran to renegotiate. Tehran insists compliance with the original pact is the only way forward and reiterated that the deal is still on the table if Biden returns the U.S. into compliance.
What should he do with Iran is he should get back into the agreement that Obama made, and we should be working with them to relieve the sanctions. They've actually done everything that the United States required of them. It's the foreign policy of the United States is totally immoral. So it's immoral towards Iran as it is in many other places.
Iranian President Hassan Rouhani recently said that the lack of knowledge about Iran from American officials is ridiculous. Many analysts have been dumbfounded by the formal alliance. It's what many Americans now call woke, as it's between two nations of different colors, ethnicities, cultures, and cosmologies. Top American media is saying the next few weeks are make or break for the JCPOA, at least until September. The Biden administration is reportedly scrambling to present a new offer to Tehran as soon as next week. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
As the Yemeni army is pushing ahead with its offensive to liberate the city of Madab from Saudi-backed forces, Yemen's bloc of anti-aggression parties has held an event in the capital Sana'a to discuss the role of the southern and eastern Yemeni tribes in facing the Saudi-led coalition.
Many of the free people in southern Yemen stand beside their country in groups and parties, but they face severe repression from the forces of the coalition in southern regions, which confirms the ugliness of the crimes committed by the coalition against Yemenis. All Yemenis should be working together on a comprehensive plan to liberate all governorates after the liberation of Marib.
Since the beginning of the Saudi war in Yemen, eastern and western tribes played a key role in supporting the Yemeni army with weapons, money, and fighters. The participants say the tribes devoted their efforts to expel the foreign presence from their country.
The southern and eastern Yemeni tribes have many honorable stances, whether by spreading culture and awareness or supporting the political position inside and outside Yemen. They are also supporting the fronts of confrontation with weapons, men, money, and sending food convoys to the fighters on all fronts. The tribes are seeking to expel the foreign occupation from the country.
The Yemeni army has recently intensified its operations to liberate Marib, the last stronghold of the Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen, a move which considered as the first step forward for liberating the rest of the country.
Yemenis agree that the liberation of the country will not succeed without the tribes backing the army, since the tribes themselves refuse the presence of any foreign forces, especially those of Saudi Arabia. Abdul Latif Roshali, Sana'a.
The Commission on Race and Ethnic Disparities says the UK system is not rigged against people from ethnic minorities and there is no proof of institutional racism. In a report released Wednesday, it did admit that minorities still face overt racism, but insisted Britain should be regarded as a, quote, model for other white majority countries.
The report definitely touched a nerve, suggesting that disparities based on race in the economy and education are negligible. But people here in Brixton definitely disagree.
They live in their little tower and they've grown up in a certain way, but they don't see the reality of what black people are actually going through. So no, there is racism and we are not hung up. We need to just be heard that something is wrong with our bringing up our lives and how we are actually treated, because in reality we are seen as a different color.
Institutional racism does exist. It exists in the education system everywhere. You can see it in our classroom. A teacher would discriminate against a black student over a white student just because he's black.
The report has been slammed as nonsense that flies in the face of all existing evidence. Flagged up are many issues that black and minority ethnics grapple on a daily basis. For example, the fact that black people are 9 times more likely to be stopped and searched by police than white people, and black mothers are 4 times likely to die in childbirth. So is this a genuine effort to understand racism in Britain, or a PR stunt? Many black artists share the view that racism today is alive and well. Junior from the British Collective says his life and career were deeply impacted by racism.
When I was a kid and I was growing up, if I played football and a white guy kicked me, I would have turned around and I might have effed him blind. But it wouldn't have crossed my mind to call him white. Vice versa, the first thing that he would do is turn around and say, "You black, so and so." Not understanding for himself that he's being racist, he just took it as the norm. It hasn't changed since then. It hasn't changed in any shape, form, or fashion. I hear some politicians trying to turn it into, black politicians trying to turn it into a, oh well, we've come a long way. We haven't.
The COVID-19 pandemic and the disproportionate number of deaths among black, Asian, and minority ethnic people clearly illustrate that something is seriously wrong. Being much more likely to have to live in a block of flats and do a job involving a high level of exposure to the public are the sort of factors that critics say prove systemic or structural racism is real. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah, urged Saudi Arabia to immediately end its war on Yemen and lift its blockade on its southern neighbor. Said Nasrallah called on Saudi Arabia not to waste time by proposing deceiving initiatives which lead to nowhere, and stressed that stopping the war and the blockade should be simultaneous. Nasrallah also warned of a Saudi plot to blame Yemen's Ansarullah movement for the ongoing conflict in the war-torn country.
You need to stop the war and end the blockade. Then we can sit and negotiate. Here's where the deception lies. What does it mean if you stop the war without ending the blockade? It means that what they could not realize through a military war, they want to achieve through humanitarian and social pressure.
Elsewhere in his remarks, he said the U.S. is not as strong as before and is on a path toward collapse, while the axis of resistance is gaining power.
America is no longer the America that you knew. There is one main issue that Imam Khamenei has stressed in the last year, and I call on everyone in the region to ponder on that thought. That is the decline of the U.S. America is taking the downward path.
Speaking at an event commemorating late Sheikh Ahmad al-Zin, who was a pioneer in clerics who spoke for Palestine, Nasrallah stressed that the so-called deal of the century has died as a result of the Palestinian people's patience. Observers believe Sayyid Nasrallah's views shows that there is an opportunity for the entire region, even for the Saudis, to be able to stop the crisis of the war they launched on Yemen.
The speech of Sayyid Hassan shows that all regional sides enjoy an opportunity to hold on to their principles and at the same time preserve their achievements. This is true even with the issue of Islamic Republic of Iran and its nuclear program. All of these developments can pave the way for achieving political results.
Hezbollah leader also warned regional countries against relying on the United States. Hezbollah's leader then touched upon the political impasse in Lebanon, calling for the immediate formation of a new government. Hezbollah's Secretary General has stressed in his speech that most of the wars in the region, namely in Syria or Yemen, are mainly aimed to target the resistance and the Palestinian cause and to create a Sunni-Shiite rift. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny. and all those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another program of Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. You are listening IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a guest scholar with us, Mr. Mohsen Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqvi, and welcome to our studios.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Nice to be here.
The norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So without any further delay, let's move on to our question today. Can Islam manage a modern society? How can something that happened 1400 years ago be useful today?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, first of all, we need to look at the definition of modern society. Like, what do we mean by the modern society? The modernism that is being introduced in today's world is something which is not even acceptable for the people as well. Not yes. Even the religious. We're not talking about the religious people. The general people also, when they talk about the modernity, they're talking about the buildings, they're talking about the technology and all those things. And they think this is the ultimate, we can say, like, goal to achieve. And in modernity, they're talking about the absolute liberty, which is also against the definition of, we can say, like, liberty. Because, you know, the liberty or being free, or freedom that we talk about, the freedom, is not the absolute freedom that we talk about. There are some limitations. Obviously, when we live in a country, there are some rules and regulations we need to follow.
Are we talking about the Western perspective?
Yes, obviously. Because when they say, like, can Islam, which has come, like, 1400 years ago, can it manage the modern society? So we need to look at the definition of...
We must define all these
yes,
things.
Yes, we have to define everything. Like, what do you mean by modern society?
Sure.
If this modern society means that the liberty or the freedom, absolute freedom, without any limitations, then that is not even acceptable by human beings by themselves. There are some limitations.
There will be conflicts.
Yes, there is always conflicts. Freedom of speech even, like in the definition of freedom of speech, they say, like, if a person expressing something without having a fear of retaliation, there is always a retaliation. But you need to see where you are saying these things, where you're allowed. It's not saying something without having the fear of retaliation. It's saying something which is true and at the right place.
Timing and the place is
yes,
important.
Yes, place is very important. So we need to first talk. We need to first define this modern society. As far as it is concerned to the technology, to the sciences, the advancements in the sciences, Islam never talks against these developments. Rather, Islam supports the advancements in the field of technology, in the field of sciences. The more the sciences will develop, the more they will obviously develop, the more the people will know about the God. They will understand. Why? Because with these sciences, they will with these experimental sciences, we can say, they get near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know about the supreme power, the ultimate power, who is running everything, who is basically managing everything, who has created everything. We being human beings cannot even, like, couldn't discover the human body till today with all those advancements. We could not discover the universe, the galaxies itself. Yes, we have in the books that there are the galaxies and the universe, but what's their nature, what kind of things are there? Are there any living things over there or not? How many layers do we have? All these things, obviously these are said in the books with the researches that have not happened, but obviously we haven't reached to the results. Even the Big Bang theory comes and talks about a Big Bang. But who did this? Where those gases came from? Who created that? And why this happened? They're not talking about this. They just take us to the Big Bang, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, we have separated the heavens and the earth with a Big Bang. And that's the wording of Quran. So basically, who did this, that is the doer of that, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the ultimate. In the mathematics, obviously, they go to the infinite number. And then they say, like, we reach to the infinite number. Everything is infinite. But that infinite that you're talking is a power, basically. And you can name it God or you can name it infinite. It depends on you. Islam is a complete set of religion. And obviously, all the prophets from Adam alayhi salam till the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they all bring one religion, and that was Islam. Whereas the rulings were different according to the time, according to the needs of the time, the rulings differ. The Sharia was different. And this Sharia relates to the specific rulings that are for the specific time. But the religion actually was Islam. The Prophet Adam alayhi salam, Prophet Abraham, Prophet Moses, Prophet Jesus, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they all basically call us for one religion, and that is Islam, and to be submissive to God. And that was the main idea. Now, when people say, how can Islam basically manage the modern society? The modern society and the people will have a better advancement if they come under the umbrella of Islam. Let me give you a simple example, a very simple example of our time. I remember when I was watching the TV, when Imam Khomeini, before the revolution, 10 days before the revolution, when he came to Iran from France, from Paris, when he was on his way, a newscaster, a reporter, basically, he asked him that, how do you feel? He said, I don't feel anything. And then when he landed, they asked him, the very first question they asked him is, do you have any constitution for your country, for the revolution that you're doing? He said, our constitution was revealed 1400 years ago, and it was brought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is the Quran. Quran is our constitution.
Subhanallah.
We don't need any new constitution. What do you mean by this? And today, after 40 years of revolution, we can see that this country, under the umbrella of the Islam, under the umbrella of Ahlul Bayt and the Quran, it has reached to a level that it has its own satellite right now. It has advancements in the nanotechnology, in the different fields of sciences, in the chemical or the atomic energy, we can say. All the fights that we have from, like, you know, the 6+1 and all those dialogues, why all these things are happening?
Exactly.
Why all these? It means that Islam itself has managed this country for 40 years, and it has reached to a level where the superpower is very much concerned about this country.
With the grace of God, Iran is a modern example of the technological advancement and the scientific progress. But even if you look at, if you look in the history, you would see the Islamic Golden Age, in which we had Avicenna, and then we had Jabir ibn Hayyan, Ibn al-Haytham.
There was a House of Wisdom.
House of Wisdom in Baghdad, yes. Of course. I mean, we can see that it's obvious that, you know, Islam never stopped the way of progress, scientifically. There was a technological advancement, and there was a scientific progress in those times. And Europe or Western societies are basically taking that information from the Islamic Golden Age as their basis for their current advancement. Is that right?
Yes, that is right. And if you look at the constitution of the UK, I think we were comparing that with the Quran, with the teachings of Quran. Almost 70% of the constitution was matched. And obviously, they have taken it from the Quran and the Islamic teachings. Unfortunately, the Muslim countries are not taking it from the Quran. And we can see, like, they're developing because of the Quran. They know more than us. We Muslims need to be very much careful about these things. We are unaware of the power of Quran. You know, even when the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he wrote a letter to the youth of the West, he referred to the Quran. He said, learn about your religion from the original source, which is Quran. And we, unfortunately, we know, we basically learn how to read Arabic language, Arabic phrases, but we never know about the translation. And that's one of the, we can say, like, unfortunate things that is in the Muslim Ummah. For those Muslims who are not Arabs, they are basically under this, we can say, like, unfortunate thing. And those who are Arabs, even they didn't understand. the actual wordings of the Quran. They never applied the Quran in their lives. And all the time they were following the West. And there is a main difference, obviously, you know, the difference between Imam Khomeini and the rest of the scholars in the world, the Muslim scholars were, the rest of the Muslim scholars used to say that the West is advancing and we have to follow them. Where Imam Khomeini said, it is not the West who is advancing, it is Islam who is advancing. And we Muslims are more like, we are more advancing in the fields of sciences, technology, and every aspect of the life. And we need to believe in this. And once you believe it, you will have, you will see these advancements by you, by your eyes, with your eyes. So basically, and that's what he did actually. When he came, I remember, like, if you look at the history of Iran, the revolution, he said, rather you translate everything into Persian language or you create your own syllabus for all levels according to the Islamic teachings. And that's what they did. And today we can see, like, within 40 years, they have reached to a level that is unbelievable, obviously, the growth which they had. We haven't seen such a growth in any, we can say, like, Western country in a short time, the way they have reached this level. So there are many, there are many aspects of this. And why Islam can basically manage the whole world, especially the modern society, is because their main aspect, there are three main aspects of Islam. One is the justice, adl insaf. Islam is talking about the justice. Number two is the ethics. In the Quran, we can see there are only 500 verses that talks about the rulings that are in Islam. The rest of verses, yes, jurisprudence. The rest of verses is about the
ethics,
the ethics and the beliefs.
Of course.
It's the major part is about the ethics. And the third thing is submissive, being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to be submissive. Because when you're submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you basically, when you see everything, when you become submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you need to be getting, you need to get connected to the divine cause and the divine, we can say, cause that in, or goal that has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when we are connected to the divinity, then obviously there is nothing that can stop us.
Yes, in conclusion, I would like to say that in history, we had Islamic Golden Age, and currently we have Iran as the biggest example of the scientific progress and technological advancement. And yes, Islam can manage a modern society. But again, you know, as you have talked about the definition of modernism,
yes,
that's a different topic. So, but it is possible. Mr. Naqvi, we truly thank you for participation and answering this important question. May Allah give you special reward, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in the both worlds. We also like to thank our valuable listeners. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care, and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن علي لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
The harassing policies that Israeli regime applies against newly freed Palestinian prisoners vary according to the prisoners' home regions and positions. In the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank, prisoners are sometimes released at dawn or midnight to ensure families and friends cannot immediately greet and celebrate with the newly freed Palestinians. We're prepared for you an article written by Wafa Al-Udaini, a Palestinian journalist based in the Gaza Strip, under the heading, Israeli Occupation Authorities Ban Celebration for New Freed Palestinian Detainees. Please stay with us for more of Wafa Al-Udaini's article. The Day of Freedom from Prison is a special day for Palestinian political prisoners and their families. It is considered a national day where celebrations are held and fireworks launched. Yet, according to Israeli laws against Palestinians, freed prisoners of Al-Quds are not allowed to hold any kind of celebration, whether in their neighborhood or in their own homes. Furthermore, freed prisoners are often rearrested by the occupation police to sign pledges to not hold any celebrations, ceremonies, and even not to raise the Palestinian flag. They are also not allowed to receive guests who wish to congratulate them on their release from prison. On Tuesday, 30th of March, the Zionist regime's occupation forces stormed the home of Mahd Barbar, former Palestinian political prisoner released after 20 years of detention, one day earlier. They kidnapped him and attacked family members and friends who were present in his home in the Ra'as al-Amud neighborhood of occupied Al-Quds. Majd al-Baba was released again after one day of detention, but under several conditions, including pledging not to hold celebration events, not to raise the Palestinian flag, not launching fireworks, and to pay a financial guarantee of 1,000 shekels. Maj Baba is a father of two and has been detained by the Israeli occupation forces since 2001. On the day of his release from prison, his family, friends and neighbors of his Al-Quds neighborhood welcomed him grandly. Several touching videos of this welcoming back reunion featured Maj Baba with his loved ones went viral on social media sites. Zaina, 20-year-old daughter of Maj Baba, said, "The occupation always tries to snatch any joy and happiness from our hearts. It's really unfair. The moment of my father's freedom is so significant in our lives. Israel took him away from me since I was 15 days old." Ali al-Maghrabi, a spokesperson for the ASRA Information Office, said this is a familiar pattern with Palestinian political prisoners held in Israeli military prisons. Al-Maghrabi stated, "When they end their sentence, they are rearrested. This Israeli policy is mostly used in occupied Al-Quds. Some former prisoners have been forcibly deported from their hometown for days, whilst others have been prohibited from celebrating or participating in any political or peaceful events." He added, "The occupation aims at keeping Palestinians of Al-Quds in states of pain, frustration and sadness. It doesn't want them to connect with their Palestinian identity." For Al-Quds' former prisoners, the Israeli authorities re-detained many of them as they walked out of prison after serving long years. Amjad Abu Asab, head of the Committee of Families of Prisoners from Al-Quds, said, "They were kidnapped and re-detained by Zionist regime forces and then re-released under restricted conditions by signing pledges to not celebrate or participate in any political or peaceful event." Ali al-Maghrabi stated in an interview, "Such celebrations are considered as one of the popular resistance methods, so the occupation tries to stop them and kill any spirit of resistance or patriotism. The total number of Palestinians held in Israeli prisons today is nearly 5,000, of whom 450 remain in administrative detention. Over 500 Palestinian prisoners, including women and children, are from Al-Quds alone. According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club, the Israelis follow this policy in order to keep Palestinians in occupied Al-Quds oppressed and disappointed so that no one can see the prisoner as a hero. Ali Al-Mograbi, the spokesman for ASRA Information Office, explained, "The Israeli policy of no celebration is nothing new. All the Israeli policies used against the prisoners are totally racist. They want to bury the Palestinian identity from the residents of Al-Quds to show that the old city is completely Jewish." He added that this policy is not implemented on the Israelis. The Israelis also use another policy to oppress and harass newly freed Palestinian prisoners of Al-Quds by deporting them to another city. Such a gross injustice happened to Wasim Al-Jalad a year ago. Wasim Al-Jalad, a 42-year-old Palestinian from Al-Quds, was re-detained and transferred to Al-Muskabiyah police station immediately after he had been freed from a 15-year prison sentence. Wasim Al-Jalad was a new groom when he was arrested by the Israeli occupation forces. While the latter raided his home to rearrest him, he was holding his wedding ceremony and they dragged him this way out of his home. He was accused of participating in anti-occupation military operations. His family planned to hold his wedding ceremony again after finishing his prison sentence, but the Israeli authorities forced him to cancel his wedding ceremonies and not to celebrate his release, nor to attend any gatherings as a condition of his re-release. They also deported him from Al-Quds for 2 weeks and compelled him to pay a financial guarantee of $1,400 and another unpaid amount of $25,000. He was released one day after the expected day on July 2019. His mother said in pain that they waited for this day. The harassing policies that Israel applies against newly freed Palestinian prisoners vary according to the prisoners' home regions and positions. Since the Israeli occupation forces fully control the occupied city of Al-Quds, they have completely banned celebration there. In the Gaza Strip and in the occupied West Bank, prisoners are sometimes released at dawn or midnight to ensure families and friends cannot immediately greet and celebrate with the newly freed Palestinians. In cases where the detention of Palestinian political prisoners had grabbed media attention, like for teenager Ahed Tamimi, long hunger striker Khaled Adnan, and journalist Mohammed Al-Qiq, the Israeli authorities apply yet again different post-release policies. Several human rights organizations demand that Israel stops these sadistic and harassing policies of freed Palestinian political prisoners. Moreover, more than 550 international human rights organizations have jointly called upon the United Nations Human Rights Council to recognize and denounce the Israeli regime's racist policies against the entire Palestinian population, which include home demolitions and violation of the right of Palestinians to self-determination. The organizations, in a letter published recently, urged the United Nations to form an independent fact-finding mission and investigate the Tel Aviv regime's colonial and apartheid practices, in addition to its associated systematic policies. They stressed that Israel's culture of impunity has further allowed business enterprises to benefit from the prolonged Israeli occupation and the perpetration of gross human rights violations against Palestinians. The signatories urged the Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights to further develop, in a transparent manner, the United Nations database on business enterprises involved in Israel's illegal settlement expansion activities. They also called on the international community to utilize all available mechanisms to obtain justice and accountability for the Palestinians, to intervene immediately and slap economic sanctions against the Israeli regime, and hold individuals who may have committed war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories to account. The human rights organizations finally urged member states of the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court, ICC, to publicly support and fully cooperate with the Office of the Prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, ICC, to ensure the arrest and trial of individuals investigated and found guilty of international crimes at The Hague, and prevent the continued perpetration of crimes against Palestinians. The Israeli regime has received a letter from the International Criminal Court, ICC, at The Hague, Netherlands, formally detailing the scope of its war crimes investigation in the occupied Palestinian territories. The Israeli Channel 13 television network said the letter was sent recently and has requested the Tel Aviv regime to respond to it within 30 days. The report added that Israel's so-called National Security Council has already met to formulate an official response. It noted that the letter covers three main topics: the 2014 Israeli military onslaught on the besieged Gaza Strip, Israeli settlement policy in the occupied territories, and the 2018 Great March of Return protests in the Gaza Strip, along the fence separating the territory from the occupied lands that led to Israel's martyring of dozens of innocent Palestinians. Earlier this month, the International Criminal Court, the ICC's chief prosecutor, Fatou Bensouda, announced in a statement the launch of war crimes investigation into the Palestinian territories, which have been under Israeli occupation since 1967. Fatou Bensouda said her inquiry will be conducted independently, impartially, and objectively, without fear or favor. The Palestinian Authority welcomed the ICC prosecutor's announcement. The Palestinian Authority Foreign Ministry said in a statement, "It is a long-awaited step that serves Palestinians' tireless pursuit of justice and accountability, which are indispensable pillars of the peace the Palestinian people seek and deserve." The Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement, Hamas, also praised the International Criminal Court, ICC's move.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion from Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Ali Alavian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum to you, brother, too.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So, since we are in the blessed month of Sha'ban, and we have many happy occasions, including the blessed birthday anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, and I, Atta, decided to dedicate this series of the program Viewpoints to the main responsibilities and the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. Day by day, we are being away and away from a true awaiter of the Imam, a person who does his religion only superficially just to get his obligation without any, we can say, proper understanding of the core meaning of the religion and what is Islam for, the message of Islam for, the infallible Imams are for, and why at all an Imam must go into an occultation. You know, these are different, you know, and big questions that must be asked by a Muslim and Shia Muslim every day and got the proper answers. And the role of the scholars here is very important, brother. Because some people look at the scholars as a role model, Sayyid Mohsen, and if anything goes wrong in their lives, then let alone to the others. What about
obviously
others?
These are the people who have studied Islam, who yes. try to understand, and they are the real role model. And that's why we have many criterias which are set by imams that who to follow.
Okay.
For example, it is said like amongst the fuqaha or ulama, you need to follow someone who stops himself from committing the sin. Sa'inan li nafsihi.
Yes.
Mukhalifan li hawahu. He's against his worldly desires,
okay.
lusts and desires. Muti'an li amri mawlahu. He must be the follower of the imam. He must be the one who obeys the orders of Allah and imam. Basically, he's living his life according to the teachings of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
And muhafizan li dini. He's the protector of the religion. In any case, like if it's physical attack or if it's literary, like through literature, if there
literary.
Is a soft attack, we can Definitely. Say like, or any kind of attack, he is muhafiz. And there are other things as well, like for example, from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, we have a narration that, sorry, from Imam Musa Kadhim alayhi salam, mm-hmm. there is a narration that he said there are four kinds of people. One is a jahil, one is the ignorant, who is sunk in the worldly desires and he's committing sins. The second person is an abid, a person who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he has he is arrogant towards what he does for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And the third category of people is those ulama, those scholars, who love when people praise them, who love to have more followers. You know, in today's world, we have like YouTube channels. Or
yeah, Instagram.
Know, Instagram or yeah, pages. We have very much followers.
Yeah.
So this is the third category. And the fourth category, Imam yeah. says, is of the person who knows the right way and he has this pain that he wants to follow that pain. But the problem is that he's been oppressed by the others and he cannot do that. But he's still struggling for that. And this is what we need to become.
Okay.
The real waiter, obviously being the waiter, we are oppressed by the world. We are oppressed by the secular or the capital system. These systems are there. Maybe the people living in the West, they say like we have a secular banking system, we have the interest or riba and all those things. But still, what do you have in yourself, in your heart? What are you struggling? Yes, they do not allow you to follow the right path, but are you trying to follow the right path in the true way? The ways in the parts that you can do, are you doing that or
That's
not?
Right.
For example, you know, in the West, people like they don't pray. For example, when they go on the job on the work, they can do. Mm-hmm. There is no stopping, but
yes.
they shy. This shying is not an answer.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they shy. They say like, what would people will say? It's not about that. It's about that when you know the right path, when you know that this is the right, you should perform it unless until someone stops you.
That's right.
Okay. And it does not allow you to do that.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and brother Ali Alevian. The thing about the followers is important, you know, that nowadays the people are to be followed on Instagram or Facebook or these, we can say, the channels, but, you know, you are called in to be followed by, but it seems that the following of the imam of the time is rather a very different case, isn't it?
Very true, yeah.
If he had a page on Instagram of saying the whole world will follow him without calling, without invitation, okay? This is important because you are sometimes invited to be followed, but sometimes no, you yourself automatically, by your own decision, go and follow. This is very important, isn't it? So I think the case about Imam al-Mahdi is different. The people automatically go toward Imam with all their wants. There are, of course, different features and characteristics on this way. But I think Imam is warmly welcoming all the people, not only the Shias, but in different denominations from all people around the world to his group, isn't it?
Yeah.
The way is open.
Actually, Imam alayhi salam does not belong to us as the Shias only. It belongs to all the human beings who are living on the scene of the earth. So Imam is, it's true that we know him as Imam, we call him Imam, but he is the leader of the whole world. So he welcomes whoever goes towards him, like since he is going to be actually Khalifatullah on the earth, vicegerent of God on the earth. So he acts like what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does actually when you do a dua, when you perform, when you recite a dua, a supplication. As much as you go towards God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come towards you more than what you have done.
That's right.
So Imam will be like that. But in continuation of our analysis of the duties of or responsibilities of the awaiters of Imam, I need to mention two more points.
Very
if
good.
You don't mind. First part that I actually was explaining, one or two duties of the awaiters, which were actually regarded the personal aspect of human being, or a personal aspect of a personal aspect of the responsibility of an awaiter. Now there are some other factors that we need to focus at as well. So being an awaiter of Imam alayhi salam has two sides. One is a personal aspect of it, and the other is social aspect.
Very good.
So actually, I mentioned two duties of the personal aspect, though we could even include these elements as well in the personal aspect. The ibadah, worship of Imam, we can learn from Imam himself how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the same form. As I said, we need to make a criteria to find a criteria in the personality of Imam and do based on that.
Okay.
So ibadah and worship of God should be as we have been told by Imam or Imams before him.
Mm-hmm.
So we are still in the personal aspect. Or generosity of Imam, in the way that Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam actually behaved people and treated people at the time that they were among the people. Looking at Imam as the leader of the Islamic Ummah, not as an ordinary person, so whatever he does actually is a role model for us. So we actually we look at him as the best act that a person can does. Now, with regard to the social aspect of duties of the evaders, we have also two aspects. One is with regard to the people, and the other with the governments. What is the people's duty in this regard? People's duty is to actually support whatever movement they can find in the world who actually is going to pave the way for the arrival of Imam Ali Salah.
Mm-hmm.
Any movement in any part of the world. This is my duty in a social life, and your duty, and any other believer who is waiting for the Savior to help those movements to prepare the world for his arrival. This is from the people's side. Then from the government, any movement, any organization which actually have this motto of being expecting the Imam to come, or having this motto of preparing the world for the arrival and for the advent of Imam alayhi salam. So we have to actually, the government should be actually backed and supported by people. So these governments, in case they have these factors inside them, like for example, if we see a government that actually actually works on the rituals of the people to prepare them for the arrival and advent of Imam, then that government need to be backed and supported, whether it is in the Islamic Republic or any other part of the world. So as I said, all in all, we have two different kinds of responsibilities towards the arrival of Imam. Part of it refers to the personal aspect of it, and the another part refers to the
social
aspect of it.
That's right. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghwi. We hope a day comes that we pray behind our imam in a congregational prayer, inshallah. Imam al-Mahdi, led by imam. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And mere talking and speaking about the reappearance of imam does not work. We have to work. We have to do endeavor. We have to be in the field, okay, and work hard. First to self-purify ourselves or the society around us, and then prepare the ground for the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. Some of the people are taking the wrong path, Sayyid Mohsen. They say, if we corrupt the world more and more, the Imam will come sooner, because the world is now corrupted, and the Imam will come in order to correct this. This is the wrong attitude, I think. We can say that some people have regarding the last savior. The last savior will come when the people are totally impatient. This is what we say. This is not true. For sure, we have been created to live a peaceful life. We can say, and according to the religion of Islam, a holy life, a spiritual life. We can say with self-purification. And when the Imam comes, it will be perfected. This is what the true interpretation out of the waiting for the Imam must mean. It was very kind of you, Sayyid Mohsen, and Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghwi. Nice presence in the program Viewpoints. Thank you very much, dear listeners, also for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. Visit our website, parstoday.com/in, Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Find you, my master, in the unknown. When you're not here, I feel so lost, I feel alone. Calling your name with a broken heart, come to my aid. So many nights, so many days for you I pray. I know, my master, that I have many times strayed. I forgot you, I have hurt you. But my heart's pouring with your love, can you not see how much I need you with me? Come and save me. Every day feels darker than the day that has passed. Each day wears down my patience, but I am steadfast. Just to see one glimpse of you is all I have asked. How much more longer do I wait? How long will this last?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.